as we make our way back to Exodus, as we go from the two holy mountains that we looked at last week back to the holy mountain of Sinai, it will benefit us to make a pit stop at a hillside along the way, namely at the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. This is going to be just a small portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 17 to 20. And so I ask you to please rise in honor of the reading of God's holy word. Beginning Matthew chapter 5, in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As we prepare to look at the revealed law of God in these coming weeks, the pressing question for us is, what do they matter to the Christian? Depending on what tradition you've been influenced by, you may not think very highly of Old Testament law for one reason or another. Such positions are very common in the modern American evangelical world. After I said that the Old Testament order of things was empty and obsolete, you may have interpreted me as saying the law is not in effect for Christians. But the case is more complicated than that, as is so often true of the teachings of Scripture. The full richness of what God has to say to humans is so much more substantial than 140 or even 250 characters can hold. Christian theology is far more profound than tweetable aphorisms. So I want us to hear our Lord's direct comment on the matter of what the law means to his people. We could get quite off track even trying to summarize the Sermon on the Mount. But in brief, the Sermon on the Mount is the God and King of the New Covenant laying down authoritative teaching for his people. The point of Jesus' sermon is kingdom ethics in a fallen world. Many have an easy time saying that the Sermon on the Mount is about ethics in a fallen world. Even more have an easy time saying that it is merely about ethics. The human heart strangely craves moralism. So only seeing the ethical and moral statements in the sermon is something that even unbelievers can readily do. But the key component to understanding the Sermon on the Mount is to notice that it is kingdom ethics in a fallen world. We need to maximize the emphasis on that word, kingdom. And Christ speaking here, the kingdom of God is at hand. The King of the New Covenant is speaking to his people. The King of mercy and grace is showing us his heart for his people. This is a sermon for citizens of a different country, for saints who have been saved by grace and radically changed by the Spirit. Instead of telling you what you need to do to please Jesus, this sermon tells you what life in his kingdom will look like, by his power, by his Spirit, in union with him. And what Jesus has to say about the law right here in our verses is monumental. There are three broad things that I want to make sure that we see in this passage. But each of those three broad things has three important subpoints. And that means that if you're ambitious and you really like numbers, you could say that I have 12 things that I want you to see flowing from this text. You could say that I have a 12-point sermon for you tonight. You could say that. But I think that might be a little bit daunting for us to even begin to keep track of. Hopefully, my organization will be very clear, and we won't lose track of the big picture of what Jesus is saying. So the first broad thing that we need to see tonight is in verses 17 and 18. Jesus does not abolish the law, but fulfills it. Jesus is emphatic about this. Heaven and earth will pass away before even an iota or a dot, before any jot or tittle passes away. Not even the smallest stroke of the pen to be found in the Bible will lose its authority until heaven and earth pass away. The law represents an external authority that speaks to God's people. This authority is not being replaced in the coming of Christ. There have been ancient and modern heretics who think that the coming of Christ is such a radical thing that the whole of the Old Testament just loses its authority. More common, there are many believers who treat the Old Testament like it's second-rate scripture. If the New Testament is the steak and potatoes of what God has to show us, then they treat the Old Testament like it's the side salad. Any view that strips the Old of its authority is a view that Jesus is rebuking in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Not only does Jesus fulfill the law, but he fulfills the prophets. Verse 19 makes it clear that Jesus, when he says this, primarily has in mind the commandments of God when he uses these phrases. Law and prophets are an all-encompassing way for a Jew to talk about the entirety of the Old Testament. Not just the law, not just the books of Moses, but also the prophets, that is, the books of Joshua all the way through Malachi. In saying this, there's a sense that Jesus fulfills the promises that we find throughout Old Covenant Revelation. But the penetrating focus of what Jesus says is that he fulfills all of the demands of the law and the prophets. He doesn't abolish them, but he accomplishes them. The law will remain the revelation of God as it is transformed in the ministry of Christ, in his fulfilling and in his accomplishing. The law is not abolished or abrogated in Jesus. Instead, it's fulfilled. We don't get less law. We get deeper truth. Jesus, unlike all of us, lives up to the law's demands. And by doing so, our relationship to the law is deepened, not nullified. How is this so? The answer of how Jesus fulfills the law brings us to our first set of three subpoints. The Reformed have generally seen a threefold division in the law of God. Each is fulfilled in Christ in a unique way, and likewise, each has a unique bearing on our lives. The first category that we see in the threefold division is the moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments and even further summarized in those twin commandments to love God and love neighbor. This is what we're going to spend the next couple of months considering of a Sunday evening, the moral law of God. And as we consider the moral law, there are at least two things we need to keep in mind as we look at these commandments. A, the moral law is written into the very fabric of creation itself. Adam knew not to worship idols, and he knew not to murder. And B, the moral law reveals to us the righteous character of our God. Not only do the Ten Commandments do so by telling us things like he's a jealous God, but they show humanity what really matters to his heart. They show us what God thinks is righteous And moreover, they show us the real righteousness of God. This is what he is like. So the moral law of God, as it's revealed in the Ten Commandments, are not 10 random statements that God whipped up out of the blue atop Mount Sinai. He didn't come up with 10 big rules just to trick us and burden us. He marvelously revealed the moral order of creation as a perfect rule of righteousness. You and I don't do well living up to perfection or to righteousness. The moral law is hard for us. In fact, it's impossible. But it's not impossible for Jesus. He fulfills the moral law by obeying it perfectly, delighting to live out righteousness after the pattern of his heavenly Father. The second category of the law that we need to consider is the civil law. These are the laws that we see in the Old Testament which govern the nation of Israel. These laws are an application of God's moral law to the political, cultural, and historic place of the ancient nation of Israel. A textbook example of the civil law is Deuteronomy 22:8, which says, "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it." In ancient Israel, houses were built with flat roofs. And of the cool of an evening, it would be the ancient Israelite equivalent of the backyard. You would go up to your roof to lounge. You would invite your friends and your neighbors over to the roof for a barbecue. I've seen a few houses in Sierra Vista with roof decks, and it is the same idea. The civil law is saying to ancient Israel in Deuteronomy 22:8 that a key way to love your neighbor and to keep from murdering them is to put a railing on your roof so that it is not so easy to fall off of it. But this verse isn't saying that the people of God need to always build houses with flat roofs and then put parapets on them. The Westminster Divines give us really helpful language to talk about what the civil law means for modern Christians. And it's called the general equity principle. The civil law provides a helpful guide for us to think about how to apply the moral law to our lives. So flowing from Deuteronomy 22:8, the general equity principle would have us consider what places in our homes may be an unintended danger to our neighbors and to our friends who we invite over. We may not have to worry about folks falling off of our roof when they come over to our house, but this verse would encourage you, if you had a pool, for example, to make sure that your pools are not a danger to your neighbor, perhaps by keeping your pool surrounded by a fence or a parapet so that a wandering child cannot fall in. That's the general equity from Deuteronomy 22:8. How does the civil law for ancient Israel help the modern church apply the moral law to our everyday lives? General equity. And so as applications of the moral law, Jesus fulfills the civil law too. He never cuts corners in his obedience. He never took the easy way out with the law. He perfectly applied the moral law of his heavenly Father to every single situation of his life. He knew the heart of the law. And that's what he teaches us in the following verses from this passage. Jesus famously says after verse 20 of Matthew 5, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." One way to misunderstand him is to think that he's denying the moral law. Instead, he's refuting human misunderstanding, Pharisaical additions to the law. And then on his own divine authority, he is interpreting the law for us. He gets us all the way to the heart of the law and applying it to our lives. And moreover, when it comes to the civil law, we need to remember that these were applications of the moral law to the ancient nation of Israel. Shortly after Christ's death and resurrection, the nation of Israel ceased to be. The Romans tore the temple apart all the way down to the foundations. They burned Jerusalem to the ground. The nation of Israel had fulfilled its purpose in giving the world the body of Christ, the church, the Israel of God. And so the civil laws were over. The third category in our threefold division of the law is the ceremonial laws. These are the laws and commandments that we find in the Old Testament that regulate the religious worship in Israel and their sacrificial system. These commandments further contain the purity laws for the Jews. That is, there are prohibitions against mixed fabrics and against shellfish and against bacon cheeseburgers. These laws, from the seemingly obscure prohibition against having a dog all the way up to the specific regulations for preparing the purification heifer and the Passover lamb, point us directly to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They make clear the total personal and moral purity required to approach God. It's easy for average humans to think that we're pretty pure and decently righteous, but not even the best of us can try to walk with God as Adam could in the garden, except for Jesus. All of those sacrifices for forgiveness and for the remission of sins, all of the acts for purification after impure deeds, all of the prescribed parts of the temple and the tabernacle worship served as pictures of what Christ would come and do in the flesh. They show us what he would do in his suffering and humiliation on the cross. And they show us what he would do in opening up access to God in the glory of his resurrection. All the sacrifices and all of the ceaseless religious activity of the Old Testament demanded that we recognize that we need a better, purer Messiah. And that Messiah has come, and he has fulfilled the sacrificial laws in his flesh. The blood of lambs and bulls don't do anything anymore because Jesus is better, and it is finished. The ceremonial law then shows us the profoundness of our sin and misery. It shows us our need for a Redeemer, and it shows us the sheer magnificence of what Christ has done and what he has accomplished for us. All of the law shows us the goodness and glory of Christ. And as a consequence of his ministry, our relationship to the law is deepened all the way to our heart, a heart renewed by the outpoured Holy Spirit, a heart which can now, by divine power, actually obey and fulfill the law of Christ. And so the second broad thing that we need to see tonight is in verse 19. Law keeping and law teaching still matter. Jesus goes on to say that those who relax even the least of the commandments and those who teach others to do so will be called the least in his kingdom. But the true doers and teachers of the law will be called great. This underlines what I've said already. Jesus may have come to fulfill the law, but that doesn't mean that it no longer has any application to us and that it's no longer meaningful. This verse tells us quite the opposite. The commandments that we find in Holy Scripture are things we should seek to obey by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're things we should seek to teach accurately according to all that has been revealed to us in Holy Scripture. This verse makes it quite clear to us that Jesus has in mind the commandments of Scripture when he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish them." It moreover makes it quite clear to us the law of God needs to be obeyed, not relaxed. The law has an abiding usefulness. So how is the law useful? We've now reached our second set of three subpoints. A hallmark of the Protestant Reformation is a recognition of three uses of the law. The first use of the law is to show us the righteousness of God, and by doing so, reflect to us our own utter sinfulness. My personal inability to live up to the demands and the commands of the law expose me to be a sinner. It does the same to you. Our God is holy and righteous and pure. The beautiful law shows us his personal character. And each of us are so unlike him. We are tragically fallen and evil to the heart. The law reveals that you cannot live up to God's standards. Try as you might, you are going to fail. You can make up rules like the Pharisees, and you can tithe your mint and your cumin, but you're only proving your deep sinfulness. The law of God is good, and it shows us that he is good, and it shows us that we are not good. The second use of the law is that it does restrain evil. Woven into the fabric of creation is the moral imperative that murder is wrong. Holy Scripture makes this clear to us. And there have been some who have refrained from murdering their neighbor because they know it to be wrong. This is no act of righteousness on their part. God isn't proud of you every time that your road rage doesn't turn into murder. It's no merit on your part to have your evil restrained by the law. But it is such a useful benefit of the law, isn't it? It's a good thing that the law restrains evil. God deserves praise because even wicked hearts obey his law in part. And by doing so, this world is not nearly as terrible as it could be. But you'll notice, the first two uses of the law are useful for believers and non-believers alike. The law restrains evil and it exposes evil, but it cannot make righteous. The third use of the law is for those who have been made righteous in Christ, who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and who have been given a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. The third use of the law shows the regenerate the good works that God has given them to do. This is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2:10. After showing us as formerly dead, but now alive in Christ, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The third use of the law is to show us how to delight in God and in God's creation, just like Jesus did in his life, with a living heart joyfully tuned to the glory of God alone. This is by no means a way to earn salvation. Obedience can never do that for us. The third use of the law is not a different path to salvation apart from Christ. We don't obey the law or do good works to be saved. Faith in Jesus Christ alone saves. His blood spilled and his Spirit poured out are full assurance to us. This obedience, then, is flowing from a saved heart. This is the obedience of faith that Paul is talking about in Romans 1:5 and in 16:26. Don't get this mixed up. You'll overburden your heart if you come to think of this as cooperation in your salvation. It's not. The law provides you with a way to rejoice in and react to the salvation that is already fully yours in Christ Jesus. That's why the law is useful. That's why its command should not be relaxed. You'll be robbed of enjoyment and communion with God if you only accept part of what he's given to his church. So you'll notice we're working in concentric circles here, but this does bring us to the third broad thing that we need to see tonight. The righteousness of the Pharisees is insufficient. Look at verse 20. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the super religious Bible nerds, you'll never get into heaven. We're all sunk, aren't we? That's the point. Not even a Pharisee can earn his salvation. No amount of meticulous human obedience can merit real righteousness. Even the best Pharisee still has a fallen heart. He's still a rebel against God. If you ever want to enter the kingdom of heaven, then you need the righteousness of Christ. The untainted second Adam with real, perfect, confirmed righteousness. A righteousness he bestows by grace through faith on all who believe. The scribes and Pharisees were within earshot of Jesus' sermon, and they were likely incensed by this teaching. Jesus is calling them out. He's saying that they aren't good enough at being Jews. In hearing this, they should have repented of their attempts at earning righteousness. But you know that there was some scribe or Pharisee listening to the Sermon on the Mount who said in his heart, Jesus, I'm going to prove you wrong. I'm going to do better, try harder, and then you'll see how righteous I am. How miserable must that poor scribe have been all of his life, wondering if he had a righteousness that exceeded all of his comrades. Let's not be like that. Let's not misunderstand Jesus and think that he's telling us to do better at our personal quiet times or at our personal evangelism or at our personal holiness if we want to make it into heaven. Christian, do not be like the scribes and the Pharisees. And so this brings us to our third and final set of subpoints: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Many of us know and treasure the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer is rich in gospel truth. But less known to many of us, especially us Presbyterians with the Westminster Catechism, is the second question and answer of the Heidelberg. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Joy. Answer, three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. If you want to live and die in the comfort that you are not your own, but you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and that you truly have a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then you need to know three things. You can't skip any of these things. You can't exchange them for each other. You'll be miserable and you'll lack gospel comfort if you short sell this list of three essentials. First, you need to know your guilt. You need to know that you are a great sinner and that your sin is misery. Enlightenment, humanism, and modern self-help would tell you that you're pretty good and that you're made of star stuff. The Bible says far better and far worse about you. You were made in the image and likeness of the Lord God of all the universe, and you were made to have religious communion with him in a covenant bond. But you are a sinner. You are guilty in Adam, and you're guilty in your own deeds. That sin breaks fellowship with God, and it makes you utterly miserable. If you don't start with this sad knowledge, you will have no comfort to move on towards. The law needs to break you long before it can help you. Second, you need to know grace. Christian, you have been set free from your sin and misery by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. He has delivered you. He, perfect in righteousness and holiness, has saved you in him. And you did absolutely nothing to merit this. The salvation of Christ is pure grace. The bad news is bad, and it's a tough pill to swallow. But the good news is very good. You did nothing to make you think that your salvation is any sort of reward to you. But that's the comfort. By the grace of Christ, you are saved. He did it. You can't. He saw your flaws, and he still yet says, that one belongs to me. That's comfort, and that's grace. And so the third thing you need to know in order to enjoy this gospel comfort is gratitude. How should we thank God for such deliverance? We express our gratitude with good works that flow from a redeemed heart. Such works are not deeds that we imagine up, nor are they any moralism that so many in the world are glad to impose on us. Instead, the good works that we are to do in thankfulness are those that are done in true faith to the glory of God according to what he has revealed in his holy word. And so in gospel-saturated gratitude, we seek to obey the law of God, especially as it is revealed and summarized in the Ten Commandments. The only obedience worthy of being called Christian obedience flows from joyful gratitude for what we already have in Christ, not from some profane desire to earn salvation or merit righteousness. Guilt, grace, and gratitude free us to enjoy the full comfort found in Christ in the Christian life. So in order to apply the word tonight, I ask you to do some self-diagnostic. What is your relationship to the law of God? Do you seek to obey it or any of the biblical commands? Why? Do your attempts at obedience leave you lacking comfort or joy? Why? Only you, reflecting an honest prayer before the Lord, can answer these questions. They are worthy of your time. But I want to underline a point that I think I've made a few times tonight. And so I'm going to do so by closing, reading something from Kevin DeYoung, commenting on John chapter 14, verse 15. Kevin DeYoung writes, "We need to hear it again. Salvation is not the reward for obedience. Salvation is the reason for obedience. Jesus does not say, 'If you obey my commandments, I will love you.' Instead, he first washes the feet of the disciples and then says, 'If you love me, you will keep my commandments.' All of our doing is only because of what he has first done for us. Salvation is not the reward for obedience. Salvation is the reason for obedience. If you first love him, then you will keep his commandments." Let's pray. Most holy Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, give us a heart for your good and beautiful law. Show us your heart and your righteousness as it is revealed to us in it. Use your holy law to show us our sin and misery apart from Christ. And use the whole of Scripture to show us the incredible grace of Christ. Spirit, work in our hearts to rattle our complacent tendencies and our moralistic tendencies. Give us comfort in the finished work and pure righteousness of Christ. And give us a deep, abiding gratitude to live in joyful obedience to the righteous law of Christ. As we look into the law over these next weeks, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us an increasing awe at the saving work you accomplished for us. Continue to show us your love for each one of us and increase our love for you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.